All right, so we're going to wrap up Acts chapter 12 this morning and then get into Acts chapter 13. And so Wednesday we went through the account of Herod putting to death James by the sword, then seeing how the Jews responded to the death of James. He lays hands on Peter, imprisons him, sets up four squadrons of soldiers to guard him, and with the intention of bringing him before the people and putting him to death as well as he did James. But on the very night that Herod was going to bring him forward, an angel came and strikes Peter, wakes him up, and sort of just leads him through the jail with doors opening, chains falling off, and Peter escapes, goes to John Mark's mother's house. The disciples are there praying. We have the comical exchange between Rhoda the servant as she leaves Peter at the door knocking and tells everybody Peter's at the door. They don't believe her. But finally, Peter comes in. He explains what happened and he tells them to report to James and the other brethren about his release. And then Peter goes, and I assume, to another place where he would be hiding. And the next day, of course, when Herod finds that his prisoner has escaped, he puts the soldiers to death who were in charge of watching him, which was according to Roman law. Then we have him storming off to Caesarea. And we'll go ahead and continue where we left off Wednesday night and read verses 20 through 25. Who would like to read Acts 12, 20 through 25? Roy?
Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Festus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum, began delivering an address to them. People kept crying out, "The voice of a god, not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark.
All right, so we read of this account that is there, and immediately following this Herod storming off to Caesarea, and Herod becomes very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And it's evident that the people of Tyre and Sidon depend on Herod for sustenance, for food. They need him, and so he's angry at them, and so what does he do? He withholds their food. And that's the type of guy that Herod was. If he's mad, he's going to withhold even needs from a group of people. But they win over his servant, Blastus, and he convinces Herod to no longer withhold food. And so there's the story of Herod speaking on an appointed day. And as he's speaking, what do the people cry out towards Herod?
Voice of God.
Voice of God. Interesting, Josephus actually records about this event too. And he actually mentions greater detail than Luke does. He says that there were these royal robes that Agrippa wore on this occasion that were literally made of silver. And as I understand, it was like arranged in some sort of way that the sun would shine on him in a way in which Herod glistened, according to Josephus' description of this event. When I try to picture how that would look, and I think that would probably work today, you know, if Herod could dress himself and stand in such a place, it would reach our criteria for something to look glorious. You know, when you see some of the things that certain people wear that are showy. Well, that's sort of what Herod was doing. And how do you think he felt when people started saying he had a voice of God?
Probably feeling very corny pretty quick.
But yeah.
At the moment, it sounds pretty good.
Yeah. You get the impression that he's soaking it all up. Now, verse 23 says specifically, he did not give God the glory. Now, you have all these people flattering Herod, and I guess one of the dangers of pride is when you start to believe flattery. And even when someone says something kind to you, even if it's not flattery, you can't let it go to your head. And that's easy to do. But here is Herod essentially accepting worship. And he's proud to receive such accolades, whether they're sincere or not. And again, for us, one lesson we take with it is give glory to God. Don't take the glory yourself. And so as he accepts this praise, what does Luke say happened to Herod?
He's struck dead by an angel
and eaten by worms. Josephus actually writes that he was struck with a severe stomach pain and died 5 days later. So if Josephus is accurate in recording extra details that Luke gave, maybe there is some sort of intestinal worms that this angel struck him with, which is that a cheerful picture? It kind of makes you shudder to even think about. And again, how important it is to give glory to God. Here's this ruler, this powerful, violent man from a violent family who is going to stand in the way of the people of the Lord and going to accept worship as if he is God himself, and God strikes him dead and he dies a shameful, painful death. Now, how did the persecution that Herod started, how did that affect the growth of the word? Yeah. And I want you to keep in mind, as we're going through the book of Acts, that's sort of the point of this story. Herod stood as a force against the spreading of the word. And so God removed him, and the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And so we have exponential growth. We talk about these sort of stories, you know, where one teaches another, and they might teach another, and they might teach another, and then somewhere down the road, they might teach a whole family of people. And we might not necessarily see that multiplication, that exponential growth. It may happen down the road, or it may happen in another place, but the Word of God does that. And it's encouraging and exciting to see. And it's awesome to see that this powerful man wasn't able to stop the progress of the gospel. The Jewish leaders, they started a persecution. God's word overcame. Herod and the Roman authorities are going to systematically imprison and put to death the apostles. The Lord stops it. Now, Barnabas and Saul returned to Jerusalem along with John Mark to deliver the gift that Antioch sent to the brethren to prepare for the famine. And so the point as we end chapter 12 again is a lot has been happening. An apostle, a witness of the Lord, is put to death. But in all of these situations, the message of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and ascension is continuing to spread. All right, so any comments or questions on the end of chapter 12?
You said something, you know, when he talked about Herod being a god, that happened with the Jewish people and Peter them, you know, when they started looking upon him, and that the thing that was different is that they would say, he would say, I'm only a man. They would reply. Mm-hmm. And they would accept the accolades.
Yeah.
God dealt with that. And the pattern needs to be dealt with.
Yeah. And I do love that contrast of attitudes that you see the servants of the Lord have and men like Herod.
And,
yeah. And that's really just an understanding of who you are. Herod seems to have no idea who he is and how frail and powerless he is unless God allows him to have power. And, you know, Peter knew, and John knew. They understood that anything I do that could be described as great, I can only do it by the power of God and by the will of God. Robert?
You know, what we've seen in the book of Acts so far is that those that were willing to go and spread the message, nothing stood in their way. Mm-hmm. And the same is true today.
Yeah.
If we're willing to go out there, we will have fruit.
And it's neat to see how they overcame it, too. What did they do? Well, there wasn't some sort of program they instituted. No. Christians just spoke the word. And as they spoke the word, the gospel spread. Mark?
I'm having a hard time with what God's saying. The king of Babylon,
Nebuchadnezzar,
when he asked God, he said, look what I have built, he was struck and was given time to rethink his attitude and come to God. Very well, this is Nicodemus says, God could have struck him dead then. But had he taken the 5 days to consider, maybe this mm-hmm. is out of his hands, instead of trying to persecute Peter, maybe call Peter back to him and say, what must I do? Maybe he would have spared his life. But I don't think the people, we see today different regimes, we see all the people clapping and see their leader if they're speaking, and it's like, but this is all up front to keep from dying. Mm-hmm. So it is, I believe here, is also Herod was not a favored king because mm-hmm. he ruled with an iron fist and he had no mercy for anyone. So these people saying he's a god, they're keep feeding us, keep letting us breathe.
Uh-huh.
And I think that was more their purpose. But he should have used his time wisely. I think it is, as Nick King said, I think God gave him a moment to rethink his attitude mm-hmm. and see what's going on.
Yeah, it is very much like Nebuchadnezzar, I think. You're right. All right, well, let's go ahead and move on to chapter 13. At chapter 13, we enter a new section, really, of the book of Acts. Up until this point, in chapters 1 through 7, we have the gospel being preached in Jerusalem. Then we have Stephen being put to death. And in chapters 8 and 9, the disciples start preaching the gospel in Samaria. And then you have the eunuch, and you have Philip in Caesarea. And then in chapter 10 and 11, you have the gospel being preached to the Gentiles in the household of Cornelius. But even in the household of Cornelius was a part or inside Jewish territory. Now, in chapter 13, we're going to start to see the gospel leave the Jewish region and travel into the Gentile region. I actually came by last night and set up a map PowerPoint and figured out how to do like a little highlighter with my finger and everything. But regrettably, I left my iPad at home, so I hope you brought your binoculars. We're not going to do too much with it, but hopefully here on out, I'll actually have a map on the board for portions of this class, because I believe it's helpful to realize that as we are reading through these events, these are places. We're going to see how we're going to sort of trace the steps that Paul and his companions take, and we're going to see how the book of Acts demonstrates firsthand knowledge of all the people, places, local politics, language. We won't mention everything, but periodically we're going to point out details that show the acute accuracy and factual details of this book. And that's important. We all believe, even just on the basis of knowing that Scripture is inspired, that Luke's going to be accurate in what he writes. But people who don't accept that will often accuse, you know, or make statements like the Bible is a bunch of myth, or just a collection of stories for people, for certain agendas that they might have had. But what we're going to see is Luke cared about the details and the accuracy of the historical statements that he makes. Now, I know this is really small, and maybe you have a map in your Bible, but the gospel started in Jerusalem, this little city down here. Then in chapter 8 and 9, it started to be up in Samaria, just a little north, and it came to Caesarea, and around there you also have like Lydda and Sharon. So really, on this map, you've only moved about this far. Ultimately, the gospel gets up to Antioch. That's where Barnabas and Saul are right now. If I remember right, it's some, you know, I don't remember how many miles, but it's some, you know, it looks like a couple hundred miles. Saul is in Tarsus, and now he comes to Antioch, and they're going to begin their journey by going to this port city, Seleucia. They'll go on a boat to the island of Cyprus. They'll travel the depth or the length of the island, and they'll sail up here into the region of Pamphylia at Perga, and then they'll travel into the southern regions of Galatia, and then they'll make their way back to Antioch. And as we call them Paul's three missionary journeys, in Acts 13 we begin the first missionary journey. And each of these journeys begins with Paul in Antioch. And Antioch sort of serves as his home base, his home congregation. They are going to financially support Paul in his travels. And I hope, again, as we have a bigger map, it will help enlighten our study and to see how he's traveling and what they are doing and accomplishing. All right, so with those words, let's go ahead and get into Acts chapter 13. Will someone read for us verses 1 through 3? Nick?
Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away.
All right, so here is Antioch. We're at the church in Antioch. How does Luke describe the membership of Antioch? What are some of the things he says, or what are some of the people and, I guess, positions that Luke brings to our attention? They're spiritual qualified men. And how do they demonstrate their qualifications?
Teaching and prophesying.
So there are these, among the church, there are different, I guess, leaders of sorts, teachers and prophets in that church. Now, five are specifically mentioned. What does he say about them? What do we know about them? First of all, who's the first one mentioned?
Barnabas.
And where is Barnabas from? Cyprus, that's right. And we've been reminding ourselves that. So Barnabas is from this island, Cyprus. But you need to keep in mind, we're about ready to travel to Cyprus. But what do we know about Barnabas? Was he a Jew or a Gentile?
He was
a Jew, that's right. His name was Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth. Who the apostles renamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Then we have Simeon. We don't know too much about Simeon, but Simeon is called Niger. Does anyone know what Niger means? It means dark. Okay, so apparently Niger had darker skin than the others at Antioch. Now, that's an assumption. It was a relative term, of course, but That's Simeon. And where's Lucius from? Yeah, now does anyone know where Cyrene is from? Cyrene, it's on this map, it's right here. Which, you know, you have all, it's in Libya, on the north coast. You know, so it's west of Egypt, all the way here. So you got Barnabas from Cyprus. You got Simeon, or you got, what was his name again? Lucius from Cyrene. You have Simeon called Niger. Then you have Manaen. And what does he say about Manaen? Brought up in Herod's house. That's kind of interesting. I wouldn't expect to see someone brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, to now be here in Antioch as a child of God. Now, this Herod is a different Herod than the one we just read about in Acts chapter 12. There are multiple Herods, but there are three primary Herods that are mentioned in the New Testament. There's Herod the Great, who's sort of the daddy of them all. He's the one who's king when Jesus is born. So he's the one responsible for the slaughtering of the infants in the Bethlehem area. We have Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch, who was the one who was involved in putting John the Baptist to death, as well as the one who makes a brief appearance at Jesus' trials. And then we have Herod Agrippa, who is the one who put James to death, and we read about his demise in Acts chapter 12. Now, if he was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, that means Manaen is probably in his 60s. Right? So he's an older man. He is an older man who overcame being brought up in as wicked of a household as you could be brought up in. And what a contrast from how all the other Herods seem to end up. And how Manaen ended up. We don't have to be products of our environment. We don't have to follow in the sins of our fathers, or in the sins of our parents. We can break those sort of issues down through Christ and His Word, through the power of the gospel. And so that's number four. And then who's the fifth? Saul. And of course, Saul is from Tarsus. So again, on the map, we got Tarsus here, Cyprus here, we have Cyrene here, we have Simeon, and you know, I don't know for sure where Manaen would have been brought up, but it would have probably been in this region near Jerusalem. So really, especially at the time of the church, you could not have had a group of more diverse teachers who are present in Antioch working together and leading the congregation.
So one of us and Saul were
the
Jews?
Simeon was probably a Jew. We don't know. We don't really know of Manaen for sure. I would assume he was probably a Jew.
Very Greek name, isn't it?
It is, but there was a lot of sort of compromising going on. And so, but we don't really know, and I think that might be the point. He doesn't say, you know, we know that for sure that Barnabas and Saul were Jews. We could probably assume that Simeon was, it's possible Manaen was, it's possible Lucius was, but we don't even know, and I don't think we even need to know. They very well could have been, Lucius and Manaen very well could have been, very well could have been Gentiles. So,
at this time, they have started communicating.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And we know the church is made up of Gentiles. And what ought to be exciting to us is Antioch is, in a sense, they're a pioneer in this. But they're showing that those sort of social barriers don't exist in Christ, and that's exciting to see. Martin,
I was
even if they were Jewish, they were raised amongst the culture of the Greeks and the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
They would be familiar the workings of different societies, which would be necessary for them to get around through on the missionary journeys.
Mm-hmm.
So they were well acquainted with both. If they were Jewish, they were acquainted with Jewish customs,
mm-hmm.
but also of the land they lived in.
That's right. That's right. Nick?
For the household of Herod, from an Aeon, would he have been a slave?
Possibly.
Or, I mean,
a servant of some sort.
A servant, mm-hmm. whether it's some kind of indentured servitude, because obviously now he is free from the house of Herod.
The interesting thing is it says he was raised, brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. So who was that? Who called him that?
Josephus
called him a foster brother. So I think household of Herod could mean a servant, but it says brought up with Herod. So it seems closer than that sort of relationship.
But he wasn't given any rule in the area. He was not family.
Yeah.
Love was not family.
Mm-hmm. Well, so what were these brethren doing together when the Holy Spirit sent them a message? Fasting and praying. So, and really, we also have the expression ministering to the Lord.
It's interesting, Manaean's name means consoler.
What does it mean?
To console.
To console. Oh, that's interesting. All right, so you have them ministering to the Lord, they're fasting together, they're glorifying God, and the Holy Spirit sends them a message. And what message does the Holy Spirit send?
Barnabas and Saul apart.
Yes, set Barnabas and Saul apart. So then they fast and pray, they lay their hands on Barnabas and Saul, which expresses approval as well as fellowship in the work that they're going to do, and they sent them away. And the idea of that term sent is equip, prepare, support. And so likely that included whatever sort of material assistance that would have been necessary for Saul and Barnabas to travel and to feed, to eat. I'm excited that they're willing to send Barnabas and Saul. We talked about this before. The church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to Antioch. And we thought, well, what would that have been like for the church in Jerusalem to lose such an asset like Barnabas? And now here we have five mentioned prophets and teachers. And now they're going to send two of them, Barnabas and Saul, away from their group. Of course, the reason is because they understood the work of the kingdom of God is bigger than just their congregation there in Antioch. And the Holy Spirit was revealing to them that the will was for that word to travel into different regions. Now they fast. Why do they fast? Okay, what is the purpose of fasting? The purpose of fasting is to focus on the seriousness of an occasion, or in this case, on the seriousness of the work and mission that Saul and Barnabas were preparing to do. Larry?
He says for the work in which they were called to do.
Mm-hmm.
And you got Paul.
And what we're going to see with Saul is the Jew first, but also to the Greek. But you're right about that. Now, here's a question that's in our worksheet. Should fasting be a part of our work today? How would you answer that question? Yes or no?
Should it be?
Huh?
It can be.
It certainly can be. Okay.
But it can be if you bind it on people.
Mm-hmm. Right. So, no binding. Okay.
Don't bind it.
Okay.
But it can be. There's nothing wrong with it.
Okay. Nothing wrong with it. Is there anything right with it? Spiritual health and focus. It seems to me that the church at Antioch was so deep in thought and prayer about what they were doing, about what they were preparing to do and sending the gospel to regions where there are no Christians, that fasting was probably almost like a natural result of their focus and determination to do what the will of God is. If a fast is to be done, as Larry pointed out, should it be binded? If fasting is done by a congregation, it should not be publicized. You shouldn't put it on your board, outside, on your sign. It should not be a ritual that one just does. It should be in response to a serious situation that requires a higher amount of focus and prayer, to where we set aside time to dedicate to approaching God about that matter. And so what we see in Scripture is a local church fasted. And so there's no regulation that we see in Scripture for it, but we see that they did it. And I think it's something we should always consider. Roy?
Would you see fasting as a way of removing a distraction or distractions?
I think that's in part of that is a result of a fast, is you're focused and you've gotten distractions out of your way. Yes.
But we could maybe accomplish similar things by removing distractions in our lives.
Yes.
Entertainment or computers or internet or whatever.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And so the point is, you're focused so much on whatever the situation is that it's like you don't even have time for those things, you know. And it's encouraging to see them recognizing the gravity of what they're about to do. Any other comments or thoughts on verse 3?
Would there have been elders to do this work that is sending away and laying on hands towards these different men that were there?
We don't read of elders in Antioch yet. I don't know if there were elders there. We just know there were prophets and teachers in the church. So I can't comment on that. I would assume that, you know, Timothy is told to lay hands on people in a similar way. And so elders would not have had been necessarily present for the congregation to make these sort of decisions and to express their support of the messengers that were being sent out. So if there were elders, God didn't see fit to tell us about them. Any other comments or questions?
Just laying on hands is not to impart the Holy Spirit here.
No, it's to
encourage and to bless them.
Yes.
Damascus, and it's still the capital city of Syria today, and in that city and in Syria, it's one of the few countries in the Muslim world that has a very large Christian population, and I use that, believers in Jesus Christ. What they practice, what they believe, I don't know. But they have, either they're refugees or they've been decimated in the last 5 to 10 years because of the civil war and ISIS. There is a great persecution of Christians over in that part of the world. Just terrible right now. They're being killed and wiped out. And it is sad to, we're safe here, but there are people there that, because they are not compromising, and the same thing happened in Iraq. There was a population that believes in Jesus Christ. I don't know whether what their relationship is with God, but it's there aren't very many cities that you go through now that there's still a population that believe in Jesus Christ in that part of the world, but that mm-hmm. is one of the areas that still does.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And they call, I was looking at a documentation on that, says we can, they call them all heathens, those, all of those people, they're part of the country.
The Christians were called heathens?
They are, they call them all heathens, and they live
yeah.
in that. And in the Quran, they look at it as the time of courage. Mm-hmm.
Anything else on 1 through 3? All right, let's go ahead and read verses 4 through 12. Who'd like to read that for us? Nick?
So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell on him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed, when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord.
All right, so they leave Antioch, and they go to the port city, Seleucia, and they set sail to Cyprus, and they come to a major town called Salamis. Now, we don't read much about what happens at Salamis, but there is a detail given about Salamis that I think is important. There was what in Salamis? There was a synagogue. A synagogue of Jews. Now, what we're going to see, this is going to be typical of this missionary journey, is we are traveling to Gentile regions where there is a large Jewish population, or a larger Jewish population. So again, we've left the region of the Jews, we've gone to the region of the Gentiles, but a region that the cities will have synagogues, Jewish leaders, Jewish people of influence, and so forth. And so, again, it's moving away just from the roots of Palestine, but it's in areas where there are going to be people familiar with the scriptures, familiar with the Messiah and the Christ, and familiar with the prophecies. And so, again, it's expanding into these Gentile regions where there's a solid Jewish base. All right, so he sails to Cyprus. Cyprus was a heavily populated island. And Barnabas was from Cyprus. I don't know if the Holy Spirit used the character of Barnabas here to impact people that he may have known. It seems likely to me that Cyprus, that the Holy Spirit sending them to Cyprus reflects the fact that we can often have the best impact on the people we know the closest. And so they go to Cyprus. They and John Mark travel across the island, and they come to Paphos. Paphos is the capital city. What two men do they meet at Paphos? Yeah, Bar-Jesus, who is also called Elymas. Do you know what Bar-Jesus means? son of Jesus, okay. Jesus was a common name. So he was Elymas or Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus. And who else did they meet?
Sergius Paulus.
Sergius Paulus. How is Sergius Paulus described?
A man of intelligence. Part of the Roman government.
And part of the Roman government. What's his office?
Proconsul.
Does anyone know what a proconsul is? Or how would you describe a proconsul?
Governor,
yeah, basically a governor. Now, do you know the difference between a proconsul and a procurator? Do you remember who was a procurator?
Pontius Pilate
was, okay.
They were appointed by the emperor.
Okay, so a procurator would be appointed by the Roman Senate, while a proconsul would be appointed by the Roman Senate, while the procurator would be appointed by Caesar. And so you have the senatorial governor and the imperial governor.
Another thing to distinguish the two is the senatorial was only appointed for a year.
Okay.
Whereas the one appointed by Caesar was for an indefinite period.
Okay.
That's the note that I have.
Okay. I wasn't familiar with that aspect of it. But what do you think the difference is? Why would you have a procurator in Palestine and a proconsul in Cyprus? What was the Jewish response to Roman rule?
Rebel and revolt.
Procurators were installed in areas that were considered dangerous, where the likelihood of revolt was high. And so a procurator not only would have, I guess, government experience, but he would also have a militaristic background. While a proconsul would be found in regions and provinces that were friendly in Rome. And so Cyprus had a proconsul because Cyprus was a region that was friendly to Rome. And Luke's going to make these sort of distinctions throughout his letter, and he always reflects accurately what we know about that time. Interesting enough, there are multiple inscriptions on the north coast of Cyprus that are dated in the proconsulship of Paulus, which is probably the same governor that played a part in the scene that we just read. So kind of neat to see that there's at least possible historical inscriptions talking about this very man who we are introduced to in the book of Acts. Now, let's say a little more about Bar-Jesus, or Elymas. His name means magician, which is why he is called Elymas, and he is a false prophet. And what does Elymas try to do in response to the preaching of Paul and Barnabas?
The word.
Yeah, he tries to turn them away. He doesn't want the proconsul to develop faith. Why do you think he doesn't want the proconsul to develop faith?
Money.
It's job security, right? If this guy becomes a Christian, if he turns to the faith, I'm losing my job. And so he's not concerned about what is right or wrong. He's just concerned about his position. And so Paul calls him out. Now notice, this is a point in which we read of the transition that makes it all uncomfortable for us, because we always want to call him Paul, but early on he's only called Saul. But here he is, Saul, who is also called Paul, fixes his eyes on Elymas and calls him out. Now, the nature of these names is Saul would have been his Jewish name, and Paul would have been his Roman name. It wasn't uncommon for people to have multiple names in this way. We have Simon Peter, we have John Mark, and so forth. But now we have the one who was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, one who was a persecutor of the church, who no doubt despite the idea of including the Gentiles, now going by a Roman name as he is preaching in these Gentile regions. So that's really neat to see this change. All right, so we'll finish this story Wednesday night and continue on to chapter 13. Thank you for your